This is Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 4. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man has the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands might receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is God's word. We're reading together and trying to study this morning this really interesting, difficult, slightly odd passage in Acts chapter 8, as part of our series called Advancing the Gospel, and we're tracking the progress of the early church from the moment when the Holy Spirit came upon the church on the day of Pentecost, and we see that taking root, almost like fire, spreading. Last week we saw that this Spirit-empowered individual called Stephen, one of the leaders of the early church, how he powerfully advanced the gospel through his ministry, through his word, through his preaching, but he faced up to opposition. Do you remember that? He didn't sort of shrink back. He was bold in the face of opposition. There's always opposition when the gospel advances. And finally, even in death, he beautifully modeled Christ. Do you remember that? We saw, even as he was dying, he said, "Lord Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit." The same words that Christ used to his Father on the cross. And he said, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And again, the same words. He beautifully models Christ. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit fills you and empowers you. You can't help but model Jesus Christ. But as a result of this death, the first person dying for their faith, there broke out this persecution. And the disciples spread, or it says in verse 4 of our text today, they scattered. And as they scattered, they went out preaching the word of Christ, the good news of the gospel. See, the church was growing. We get this idea of the flame being fanned, spreading. And not even death of one of their greatest leaders to date could hold back the progress, the advance of the gospel. That's encouraging. That's amazing. And so today we're going to look together at these two, let's just say, two outstanding features of a community on mission. Two outstanding features. The first one is that it's radically inclusive. And the second outstanding feature is that it is necessarily exclusive. Okay? Radically inclusive and necessarily exclusive. We'll see why. Firstly, the gospel-centered, spirit-empowered community on mission is radically inclusive. We see this in verses 5 through 8, this amazing advance of the gospel. And it goes to this place, it says here, this area called Samaria. Philip, who's one of the seven, do you remember one of the seven leaders who are elected to serve the poor, to wait on tables, to free up the apostles. He's one of the seven. So we know from that description that he's, as we saw in chapter 6, he's full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. That was the criteria to becoming one of the seven. Anyway, he's scattered, ends up in Samaria, possibly not where he wanted to be. Who knows why he was there? But he started to preach the good news of Jesus, and they started to believe in the good news of Jesus. They seemed to be so open. This group of people called the Samaritans were so open, so hungry, so quick to respond to the gospel. This is like the evangelist's dream, you know, just having a group of people who are ready, primed, and hungry. It says, with one accord, you know, with one mind, as it were, the people of Samaria paid attention to what Philip was saying. And it says he preached not only the word of Christ, but also had great power upon him. He was able to do signs, healings, we're told, exorcisms. Those who are oppressed by evil spirits were freed in Jesus' name. It was amazing. They heard the news. They saw the power of that news. And it says in verse 12, they received with great joy. It says in verse 12, they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. What happened next? It says they were baptized. That's what happens, right? You believe, you're baptized in that order. It's the practice of the early church. It's the practice of Foundation Church, many others. Both men and women were overcome and amazed and impacted deeply by the good news of Jesus. People these days would call something like this revival, great movement of the Spirit of God and the Word of God taking root, and not just one or two people, as amazing and wonderful as that is, but it seems to be entire communities, entire towns, even cities are overcome and deeply impacted by the gospel of Jesus. It's incredible. And it's all the more incredible as you start to understand the history of these two groups of people, Samaria and the people of the Jews, the Jewish people. The Bible is clear, and not just the Bible, other historic evidence as well, gives us a really clear picture that the Samaritans and the Jews did not get along, to put it mildly. They did not get along. They did not associate with one another. There was outright hatred towards one another. They were neighbors. But for about 1,000 years, there was animosity between these two people groups, let's say, two communities. This all began many, many years ago, before Jesus' time, when the 12 tribes of Israel, the original sort of 12 family groups that sort of became tribes, or we could counties or whatever you want to call them, you know. There was 12 of them under one king, but not so long into their history, those 12 tribes fractured into two separate jurisdictions, two separate kings. You had the northern tribes, 10 in the north. They were known as Israel, and their capital was Samaria. And that was distinct from the two remaining tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the south, and they became known as Judah. So you had two provinces, I suppose, two realms, two kings, two political systems. Sometimes they got on, most of the time they didn't. And in 722 BC, the northern kingdoms, known as Israel or slash Samaria, were conquered by the Assyrian nation empire. They were conquered. And what happens with conquered peoples is that many of the original peoples of the land were deported, and many Assyrians or people from other lands were brought in. So you had this great mixture of people in the city of Samaria and in the northern tribes and all the rest of it. And what happened was that some of the old Jewish customs were absorbed, reused, repurposed, what have you. And they sought to do a bit of religion. But it wasn't the historic Jewish faith, let's say. And so they were seen by those in the south as heretics, as outsiders, as half-breeds. They were the object of disdain. Luke, who wrote the gospel, the book of Acts, also wrote the first part called the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke chapter 9, it gives you a rough feel as to how the Jews viewed the Samaritans. Jesus, it says here, sent messengers ahead of him. That's what he did in his ministry. He sent one or two ahead to prepare the way, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him to come and, you know, preach and teach them. But the people did not receive him. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" That fire emoji is not part of the original Greek text, by the way. I just thought I'd put it in there. This gives you a rough idea. They've rejected you, Lord. Let's call down fire to just wipe them out and burn them up. That's how the Jews would have commonly thought of or considered the people of Samaria. They kept apart. And this, by the way, this is why this is getting off track a little bit, but this is why the parable called the Good Samaritan was so offensive and so challenging to the Jewish people who listened to that parable. The Good Samaritan? Is there even such a thing? Jesus used this as a way to teach that he was the man's true neighbor. Remember the man who was on the floor, beat up in the parable. Anyway, we'll preach on that another day. But getting back to Acts chapter 8, we're starting to see the difference now. Once upon a time, they were enemies, and now, because of the power of God's word and the power of God's spirit, we're starting to see these Samaritans come to faith in Jesus, the Messiah. That's what the gospel does. That's what the community on mission does. It's radically inclusive. People who were enemies, who were separate, had no contact whatsoever. There's something important and powerful happens when the gospel of Jesus goes out. Do you remember at the start of our study in the book of Acts, Jesus gave marching orders to his people? He says, "Wait in Jerusalem until you receive the power of the Holy Spirit." And he says, "Then you will be my witnesses." Where? In Jerusalem, Judea, the surrounding territory, and Samaria, he points to them specifically, and to the ends of the earth. This is the power of the gospel. This is what happens when it advances. And after they receive the good news of Jesus, they come in to the church. If there was no gospel, there would be no inclination for Philip to go and spread the good news. There'd be no inclination for Peter and John to come down and share with them as they did. And we'll look at that in a second. Instead, they are driven by the word, the Holy Spirit's persecution to the hated peoples of Samaria. But let's focus in a little bit on this individual called Philip. He's one of the leaders of the early church, one of the servants of the church. He ends up in Samaria as part of this persecution. I just love the attitude and the approach that he takes here. We can just read between the lines a little bit, I think. He is one guy who is taking a risk. He's taking a flyer, isn't he? He's one guy who, for various reasons, unfortunate circumstances, finds himself in Samaria. But instead of saying, "Oh God, what am I doing here? This is awful, get me out," he's saying, "Look at the opportunities that I have to preach the good news of Jesus." Rather than saying, "Why God?" he's saying, "Why not?" He's got the power, he's got the Holy Spirit, he's got the gospel, and to Philip, the world is his canvas. And he found himself in Samaria with people around himself who need to hear the good news of Jesus. And he's saying, "Why not? Take a risk, take a flyer." It's the kind of faith that I pray for Foundation Church. Why not? Let's give this a go. Let's be innovative when it comes to the spread of the gospel. Rather than resenting whatever circumstances the Lord has put you in, why not turn them around and say, "Lord, what wonderful opportunity you've given me to mirror and talk about the good news of Jesus. I may not like the circumstance that I'm in, but you've given me a wonderful opportunity. You've given me your Holy Spirit. You've given me the word of Christ. Have a go. Give it a try. All for the glory of Christ. What have we got to lose? What have we got to gain? Got everything to gain, not much to lose. Maybe just try pushing a few doors. Keep pushing them because eventually one will pop open. It's the lesson from a church planter. is a key step forward here. When one person in the church, in the shape of Philip, says, why not? What about us too? If we had that approach, a faith-filled attitude. But then I suppose the history that I've sort of tried to sketch out this morning between the Samaritans and the Jews then gives us a bit of an explanation as to what happens as you've been following the story through in Acts chapter 8. In verse 14, it says, now the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and they sent to them Peter and John, who came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. What is going on there? And the apostles, it tells us here, have been dispatched because they heard that Samaria had received the gospel. And so Peter and John, two of the leaders of the early church, came down from Jerusalem to Samaria. I just think this is awesome because in that text that we saw back in Luke chapter 9, it was James and John who called for fire to come down upon the Samaritans. But that fire was intended to sort of hurt them and burn them up. Here we have the same John who, with Peter this time, came to Samaria and called for fire to come upon the people, but it was the fire of the Holy Spirit, not to burn them up and destroy them, but to create them and to empower them and equip them to minister in Jesus' name. I just think that's amazing. They came down so that they might receive the Holy Spirit because he had not yet fallen on the people of Samaria. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when they laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. No further description has been given as to what that looked like, or rather how that happened, or how they knew the Holy Spirit had come. We presume that came with some sort of visible manifestation, as we note in the book of Acts. Because, in fact, Simon, a character we'll look at in a minute, when he saw the Holy Spirit had been given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. There's clearly something happening. We don't know if it was prophecy, spontaneous outbursts of praise, speaking in tongues. We have no idea what it was. Something was going on. But it might raise a question in your mind in this strange story. Why was the Holy Spirit withheld like this? Why was it that it required the two apostles from Jerusalem to come and lay their hands on the people before the Holy Spirit came? Was Philip not up to the job, even though it says he was full of the Holy Spirit? Was there something wrong with him or his message? Was there something particularly special about Peter and John and they were more anointed than Philip? Is that what was going on? One thing we can say is that this is the only occurrence of this in the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit seems to be withheld. So it's unique. It doesn't set up a pattern for us today. So what we're not saying is that today believers have to somehow wait for the Holy Spirit at a later date in order to be saved. We're not saying that you can be saved but not have the Holy Spirit. We've been thinking over the last few weeks, haven't we, that everybody, pardon me, everybody who has faith in Jesus has that faith because the Holy Spirit has given it to them. You cannot be saved without the Holy Spirit ministering and working in your life. That's not what this is teaching. But why is this happening? Well, do you remember we were sketching out this history and we're thinking about roughly 1,000 years of hate between these two groups of people over the years. And that hate was about to be completely dissolved and overturned by the gospel. And this Jerusalem church, the original church, the Jewish believers, when they heard of the Samaritans coming to Christ, their initial reaction most likely would be disbelief, perhaps disgust. What? Them? Surely not. But here we see that God, in his goodness, was to demonstrate beyond doubt that these Samaritans had truly embraced Jesus as their Savior, that they are now one with us, brothers and sisters in Jesus. And so God in his goodness remarkably and uniquely delayed the special sending of his Holy Spirit so that through the Jerusalem church, through the apostles, everybody could know that the Samaritans were one in faith in Jesus. And so through this public physical act of the laying on of hands, the communication of fellowship and brotherhood and love and connection and acceptance, the coming of the Holy Spirit in power, they are now one with us. The community on mission is radically inclusive. Does this give you hope, by the way? We live in a divided society. We live in a divided city. Does this give you hope for what can happen when the Word of God and the Spirit of God is allowed free reign? Does this amaze you with the power of the gospel? About what it can do, even in this picture, in this strange occurrence in the book of Acts. Do you hunger even to see this happen today in our own towns and cities? I do. It's the same gospel, by the way, that they were going out and telling people about. It's the same Holy Spirit that equipped and filled and converted and saved. It's the same Lord Jesus who reigns. So let me ask you, who in your experience to you is like a Samaritan? Hated, despised group of people. To whom, I suppose historically, has there been tension? Among whom has there been tension and animosity over the years, particularly in this part of the world and on this island? Is it not between those who identify with the Protestant faith and the Roman Catholic faith? I know it's a lot more complicated than that, but can you not see parallels here? I can. Some shared spiritual and theological roots and yet radically different cultures and politics. We're thankful, aren't we, for political things like the Good Friday Agreement that brought some benefits with it. Some settling of hostilities, thank God. But of course, there exists much tension still below the surface. It does. We know that. You know that better than I do. Certain times of the year, we're very much reminded of that, are we not? It's my contention as an Englishman, having spent many years in Scotland and then here in Northern Ireland, that it's those that often we are closest to that often stir the most hatred within us. I feel this when the rugby is on, particularly in Scotland, my local local public house I went to for the game, and back in this Five Nations, it was Five Nations at the time, and we had people playing Braveheart. They came with their faces painted blue and white, you know, bagpipes and everything like that. And so for an Englishman, it was always a bit of a challenge. But those closest to us, I think, just stir the most passion, whether it's Rangers and Celtic, whether it's Protestant Catholic, Hutus and Tutsis, Sunni and Shia, whatever it might be. I'm not saying these people are all the same, by the way. But I am saying that the gospel demands that traditional cultural barriers are subordinated to Jesus. I'm not saying that we destroy our differences, but because of the good news, because of the gospel, we relativize them. They no longer take precedence in our lives and our outreach. I think there are vast patches of our city and our province that are untouched by gospel churches. I think that's not okay. I think that's why as Foundation Church we are called to plant and replant churches so that untouched, unreached communities and areas of the city will realize and hear the good news of Jesus. We want to answer the call that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Just imagine a church filled with Samaritans, whoever they may be, once despised group of people now united in Christ, radically different to any other institution in our society, filled with the love of God. Imagine that. The community on mission is radically inclusive. The second thing this passage leads us to understand is that the community on mission is necessarily exclusive. necessarily exclusive. Because the gospel, the good news of Jesus, makes direct and specific claims. It is clear who is in and who is out. Not everybody is in. And so we come to this curious case then of Simon the magician, it's called. In verses 9 through 11, if you have the verses in front of you, it says that this guy was there before the apostles turned up, there before Philip turned up, and he's been practicing magic in the city and amazing the people, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God called great. We're not sure what was going on here, but we're told that this individual had some sort of power, some magic, something going on where he was able to wow the crowds and convince them that he was somehow or other divine or had divine power. And yet, we're told that even Simon, it says in verse 13, believed and was baptized. He hears the message, he sees the power, he believes, trusts in Jesus, and is baptized. And you notice the contrast, it says, he was amazed at the good news of Jesus. They used to be amazed at him, and now he's amazed at Jesus. Good news so far. Sounds great. But in verses 18 and 19 then, when we're looking at Simon again, something just doesn't feel right. Now, Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands might receive the Holy Spirit. He's effectively saying, how much money will it take for me to be able to do those tricks as well? Doesn't sound right, does it? And so Peter responds with his characteristic brashness, black and white. He says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You've neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. And he goes on to say, I see you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Not words you would necessarily utter every day. In other words, you're full of bitterness. You're captive to sin. Somebody who seemed to start off so well, right? He believed, he saw, he was baptized. All good stuff. So we ask ourselves, in the case of this individual Simon the magician, how can this happen? What is going on? How can it be that someone who seems so convinced and did all the right things, how can he go so far wrong? Was Simon making it up, just putting on an act? Was he just sort of spoofing them so he could get something from the apostles? Most commentators, by the way, who talk about these verses, say that Simon, you know, was most likely sincere in his faith, but just deeply mistaken. Was he saved? Was he not saved? We don't know. That's not the point of this. We can't make that judgment. That's not our role in general to make judgments about these things, if someone's saved or not. All we can do is look at the fruit, you know, be wise and look at someone's behavior and character and their track record. But we can't look at the soul. Only God knows those who are his. But here's the problem. You've picked it up already. He thought he could purchase this gift of the Holy Spirit with money. And possibly that's how it worked in the magic industry in the ancient Near East. And so he was probably applying his customs and his ideas to this magic, to this power also. Simon betrays this deep lack of understanding that the Holy Spirit is a gift. You don't buy the Holy Spirit. You don't earn it, earn him. He is given. He comes freely. The Holy Spirit is a sign of the grace of the giver, the favor of the giver, the heart of the giver. And so it seems that Simon misunderstood the whole thing. He's misunderstood the love of God, the goodness of God. I've been singing about that, the gift of God, the gospel of Jesus. At the very least, we could say that Simon the magician had major troubling blind spots in his understanding of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is all of grace. It's all of unmerited, unearned favor from God to you. Sinful people like us, God chooses to show his favor. He chooses to win to himself. He chooses to present Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, to give us new life, to give us his Holy Spirit. He chooses all of those things through his grace. It's a gift. It can't be earned. It can't be purchased. So if we or anyone thinks that it can be or it should be, we haven't understood the grace of God. We haven't understood Jesus. It's a serious question as to whether we have grasped it or not. If we get grace wrong, then we can forget the rest. Simon had power and fame and support already. He thought he could add the Holy Spirit to get more power, more fame, greater crowds. It's troubling, isn't it? That it's possible to profess faith and be baptized, but to still misunderstand the gospel, still be a foreigner to the kingdom of God. I think we see that today for different reasons. I think there are different reasons why people might outwardly convert to Christianity. For people like Simon, for example, Christianity or the Holy Spirit is sometimes they're looking to for some sort of power, some sort of fame, some sort of notoriety. Maybe that's a thing, maybe not. For others, some people convert to Christianity because of pressure from the family. It's the done thing to do. You know, put your trust in Jesus, or otherwise you'll be going to hell and mommy and daddy won't see you there. Sometimes there's a cultural pressure. You know, sometimes you can go to a meeting, for example, where everybody seems to put their hand up, or everybody seems to walk to the front to respond to the good news in some way or other, and you're just part of the crowd, and you go along with it, and you think to yourself, goodness, what just happened there? I have no idea. I'm not saying that those experiences are necessarily false. Some are great and wonderful, and that's a definite moment of faith for some people. For a lot of people, it's not. You get caught up in the crowd. Many other reasons. Perhaps less so as time's going on in our own culture, but certainly in the past, if you're running for public office or a certain job or a certain function in society, it's always a good idea to be a Christian. People will think better of you as a result, moral person. You can see that this is a total danger to the church, can't you? And that explains, I think, Peter's strong public denouncement. He's done the same in Acts chapter 5. Do you remember with Ananias and Sapphira? Letting on that they were more holy than they were. Similar thing happening here. Needs the same strong hand from Peter. It was a threat to the soul of Simon, a threat to the infant church in Samaria this time. The gospel, as we've been seeing, the good news, the community on mission, is inclusive. All types of people can come. But it's exclusive. That there's a clarity as to who is in and who is out. And this individual here, Simon, was inconsistent with true faith. He was out of sync. And so clarity was required from the leadership of the church. Distinction was necessary. We say here at Foundation Church that we are a gospel-centered church. That means that we are clear, we seek to be clear on the gospel, on the claims of the gospel, and how you receive the gospel. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says to the church, to the body of believers, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. What a strange thing to say to a group of believers. Examine yourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous preacher of the last century in Westminster Chapel in London, said that he was always preaching the gospel to his own people every Sunday, and he never ceased to be amazed of those who came from within the church who were being converted to Christianity, those who outwardly were professing and doing all the right things, and yet were inwardly experiencing a new regeneration many years later. That's why we're a gospel-centered church. That's why we have church membership, by the way. We ask things like, does this person really understand the gospel? Is there evidence that it's making a difference in their life? Have we had that seen and affirmed by others within the community of faith? That's what membership is all about. That's why we have elders in the church, who are working towards elders, who will lead and guide under the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and discernment. That's why we have a statement of faith to be clear what we believe on certain key issues. You see, the community on mission is necessarily exclusive. Was this the end of the road for Simon, by the way? Is this the end of the line? Is this the end of the line for others who we may know or experience who have grossly misunderstood the gospel? The answer is no. In verse 22, Peter, in his sort of denunciation of the sinfulness of Simon, says, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord, if possible, that the intent of your heart may be forgiven." Even Simon has an opportunity to repent and pray forgiveness, turn back to Jesus and ask for his healing, restoring forgiveness. God will see you, he will hear you, and he will save you. There is still hope. Let's close out here. We've seen, I think, in this text that the community on mission is radically inclusive, but it's necessarily exclusive as well. And we need to be both to be a healthy local church. If we're only inclusive, just bringing goodness knows who, then the church becomes a social club, becomes very blurry about what it thinks and believes and faith and all the rest of it. The church is to represent Jesus to the world. If we're only exclusive, then we become sectarian, we become cultish, we become mean-spirited. But we need to be both inclusive and exclusive. And when the Word and Spirit of God takes root, the church is gloriously one in Christ Jesus. Does that excite you? I hope so. Amen. Let's pray.